The rest of us can turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 26. Can I read just the first six verses of 26? Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. You should almost have an again written there, again, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is in the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. I don't know about you, but I got to chapter 26, and I always seem to, every time I go through 1 Samuel, and it is as if the alarm clock hits 6 p.m. or 6 a.m., and Sonny and Cher start singing, "I've Got You, Babe," and it's another day of Groundhog, another Groundhog Day. It's the same thing over and over and over. And you sit and you go, another chapter of this. Why? What have we not learned yet? If that's not enough, we go back just one chapter and it's not even Saul. He's dealing with this fool, Nabal, the fool. And it's the same kind of stuff. Can David catch a break, this poor guy? Let me just go through. Can I summarize something for you? Just make you go wow for a quick second. He was anointed king, David was, by Samuel in his teens. He kills Goliath and becomes the hero of the nation. Almost immediately then, he spends 7 years in Saul's palace, where Saul immediately decides to start using him as target practice. Once he leaves the palace, he spends another 4 years in the wilderness being hunted by Saul. And we're not quite there yet. We'll hit it at the end of this chapter into 27. So we're kind of in the thick of things. But he will spend 4 years outside Israel in Ziklag with the enemy, until Saul finally dies on Mount Gibeah. You have to go all the way back to chapter 17 to really find something positive in David's life. He spent close, or is spending, with these couple years that he'll spend with the Philistines, 15 years of his life looking over his back, in sorrow, in tribulation, struggling, suspicions, skepticism, a life of tribulation, a hard life of tribulation. And this wasn't in his waning years. This was in the prime of his life. When most of us look back and have regrets, would have, could have, should have. Why? Because this is when you have the energy and the imagination and the drive and the willpower and everything that it actually takes to make a name for yourself. David is wasted away in the wilderness, just trying to keep his life. And we see in verse 26, this idea of Groundhog Day, where he's in the thick of it. It actually reads almost verbatim as two chapters ago. Reminded me today of, I remember very specifically this time in the ocean. I love the ocean. I talk about it a lot. You probably hear me talk about it a lot from up here. I don't know if you've had an experience like this. I was much younger. Actually, I was in my teens still, not quite 20. I was in Virginia Beach, and I was with two friends. We decided to take up surfing for the day, and we went out on surfboards. It was one of the first times that I ever went out surfing, like for real. And we decided to do it the day we picked. The guy that I went with was pretty good, and he's one of those thrill seekers. And it wasn't so much a hurricane that was coming through, but we had storm conditions kind of like one. And so it was not only my first time surfing, it was probably the only time I was ever in waves that were 7-8 feet. They were really, really fun. It was actually pretty great. Until you have that first wave that hits you and rocks you, and then you know how you try to get your bearing, and you're underwater, and you're not real nervous, because you know you'll pop up at some point and be able to get a breath. Until you do pop up, catch a quick breath, and the next wave already knocks you over again. And then you get stuck in this crazy cycle where you can't catch up. It's the next wave, and the next wave, and the next wave, and really the only way out of it is to try to escape and just get out of the water altogether. This is David's life for 15 years of getting pummeled by waves over and over and over again. And he comes up for a breath and he thinks he's, okay, I might be through it. And then he gets hit again. And he gets hit again. This is what we're dealing with. Verses 1 through 6, what I'm doing here with these first 6 verses is sort of putting together everything we've looked at coming up to this point, including these 6 verses, including the next few chapters. And I'm just setting the context here. This is the context that David's life was in. It was in the midst of wave after wave after wave of getting knocked over. The Bible has a very technical term, in a sense, for this. What David was sketching out for us, what he was showing us way back then, was this idea of the suffering servant. That's the context here. I think that's what these past few chapters have been. David would become a great king, maybe could be argued the greatest king in Israel. But first, he would have to learn to walk with God as a suffering servant. Glory comes after the suffering. Now, what's neat about David's life, and we got talking about this with a group just last week, and we really had a fun time going through Scripture and trying to see this. One of the things that the Bible is really good about, God is very good about with us, is repetition. Over and over and over again, we find the same things in Scripture. And so what we find with David is not unique. Do you notice that Abraham was called, was given promises, and then waited his entire life? He knew what it was like to be a suffering servant. In fact, Abraham never was able to see in his lifetime the fulfillment of his promise. It almost makes David's life seem sort of simple. We see it with Joseph. Do you remember all that he went through before finally coming out of prison in Egypt? He was lifted up and placed second next to the Pharaoh in Egypt. We see it with Moses. Moses has always blown me away. Do you know Moses? God prepared Moses for 80 years before Abram got to actually fulfill his calling. 80 years. Most of us are retired by then. And he's just getting started. The patience and the suffering that he went through to get to the point of leading Israel. And then we jump into the New Testament and we read over and over again, and we're not quite sure why, but we might know why, but we don't know what. We hear over and over again that Paul, has this affliction, this thing that just keeps nagging him and nagging him and nagging him. And he asked the Lord even, remember, a bunch of times, God, please take this from me. I'm tired of being the suffering servant. And of course, we know that whether Paul looks back, and there's plenty of other examples, and all of these that look forward, ultimately what we see is all through Isaiah, and then we see in his actual life and ministry that Jesus is the one that fulfills this suffering servant. Before Jesus was lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he came in humility and walked the earth for 30 some years as a suffering servant, where he had no place to lay his head, where he had no home to go to. Most of the time, he didn't have the money he needed. And he learned what it was to suffer. And so we see this same thing with David. This is the context. And I'll tell you right off the bat, if this is the context of this story and this becomes the context of Scripture, the outcome's kind of scary for me, because I'm thinking, I wonder if I get away without getting to experience this. Or is this story going to be my story as well? Well, I think the Bible is very clear that the reality of it is that you and I are called to the same life. Some of the hard teaching that Jesus gave way before even he started seriously hinting about the cross was the idea that if you want to follow me and become my disciple, then you will pick up your cross and you will follow after me. And of course, the cross always meant this idea of death. And so this idea of suffering, we know that we are not greater than our master. And so for you and I to learn to abide in Christ along with David, it's done through the valley. It's done through the suffering. And so some of you know very, very well what this is about. And some of us are learning. And some of us maybe are waiting without any real high expectation. But God will put you in the valley until you learn to love the valley. One of the things that I want to point out here as we look at this context, and then I want to ask a question based on this, is this simple idea that I've had a real hard time in life coming to grips with, and it's this, that God is not nearly as interested in position of rank as he is in the disposition of heart. God wasted David's prime years. You think that matters to God? God is not nearly as interested in position of rank. Do you know how much of my life I have spent aiming for a goal and just holding my breath to get there? Why am I not there yet? That's when I will be able to do, or that's when I will be, or that's when I will become, or that's when finally things will start making sense, start working. I will then. God's like, slow down. It's not about that. It's not about David becoming king. It's about David being formed into the image that God needs him to be, wants him to be. That's the important part. It's the disposition of David's heart. And so, how does God do that? What is the means that God uses in order to do that? Well, we can put a name to it. It's Saul. You and I might not have Saul in our life chasing us with swords and 3,000 men. But I will say this, that you and I each have our metaphorical Sauls in our life. And so within the context of what David is going through here, where God is going to use Saul, has been using Saul for 15 years as a means of figuring out David's disposition, his heart, and getting it right. What is the Saul that God has put in your life? Can you name it? And maybe you haven't been dealing with it for 15 years. Maybe it's been months. Maybe it has been years. Does yours come across as a situation? Is it a situation you just cannot get out of and you've spent years in it? And you have pleaded with God. You don't understand how good I could live for you, the power that you'd have in me if you just got me out of this situation and put me in a better one. Maybe it is a person. Maybe they're not coming after you with a sword, but maybe they've been coming after you verbally for years. Maybe it's just a relational situation that has just been picking away at you and picking away at you. And again, it's been, God, please, why are you still allowing this person to have any say in my life? Maybe it's a place. Younger people, this tends to be maybe something that you deal with. I know I did when I was younger. I remember the pride in my life thinking, Allentown is way too small for me. I'm too big for this place. I can do way more if I go somewhere else. I need to get out of here. And you get restless. And you just have these delusions of grandeur that when I get to, then I'll be somebody. And boy, the things I'll do for this world, I'll shake this place up. What is or who is your Saul this morning? After the context, what we do then is we see in verse 7 through 12 the conversation. This gets right into the text now. The author has built the context through these past few chapters, and he's repeated it again because we need to feel the weight. To suffer means you are going through a groundhog type experience. It's daily, it's a daily, weekly, monthly grind. And so when you get to chapter 26, you roll your eyes again and go, seriously, the same thing? Kind of like in your own life with your own Saul, and you go, again? I got to deal with this again. But then we get to sort of the fun part of the text, I guess, for a lack of a better way of putting it. And this is the conversation. Let's read 7 through 12. It goes like this. Let me start with 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. In other words, he won't miss. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And so here what we see is that David kind of gives a dare and he asks some of his right-hand men, I'm going to go down to Saul and his army and kind of mess around a little bit and see what's going on. You want to come with me? And I'm sure they look around and he picks Abishai. And so the two of them go down and you got to understand this. I don't understand how this would have been hard. Saul was with 3,000 men and Saul was in the middle. And so you picture probably one of the largest sleepovers. The men are just strewn all over the place. And he's in the bullseye. And so these two guys, this is the context of this conversation, is that the two guys are literally just probably tiptoeing around all of these soldiers. And they're whispering to each other. They didn't have iPhones to turn on their little lights. I don't know how, hopefully the moon was shining, how they saw where to step. But they just kind of creep in through 3,000 men to where the spear is sticking out in the middle, where the king is. And then the two of these guys are standing over the king, while his right-hand man, the commander, is sound asleep. I mean, they're probably giggling, honestly, trying not to laugh too hard. Like, can you believe we made it? Like, they were probably going pretty crazy. The selfies they could have taken. Like, they would have been pretty awesome. It would have been pretty great. If that wasn't enough, there's two things going on right now. There's one guy, David's right-hand man, who is probably just jacked with adrenaline, going, do you know how awesome it would be for me to take his spear and drive it through him? You're king like that. God's promises are fulfilled. Finally. After all this trouble, you're king, and we're doing this now. And then picture David. Do you think it would take much to light a fuse? 14 years of literally him throwing javelins at him, hunting him like a dog, wanting nothing but his death. And he's standing over this man now. I can't even imagine the rage that was going through him. The idea of revenge to take this man's life, driving a spear through his head, he deserves way more than that. Let's cut him open. Oh, man, I can't even begin to understand what that must have felt like. I mean, I can picture what I would be thinking if I were there. And then this is actually the way it went down. This is the actual conversation. In verse 8, Abishai goes to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Listen to how, I don't want to paint a bad picture of him, but listen to how he spiritualizes this. This doesn't sound wrong even a little bit, does it? Praise God for what God has done in this moment. God has given your enemy into your hands this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. And David's answer blows me away. This is unreal. He turns and looks at him, and in his whisper, he goes, do not destroy him. Don't pick up that spear. We're not touching him. Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And then he goes, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down. Can you think? Abishai's going, yeah, the Lord's going to use you. He's using you to strike him down. Let's do it. Kill him. This is clear as day. But David does not take things into his own hands. Instead, David is okay with the Lord just letting Saul's life run out of days. In other words, get old and die a natural death. If that's what the Lord has for him, that's what's best for him. If he goes into battle and dies by the enemy, that's what's best for him. But I am not going to lift my hand against him. I won't take what is the Lord's responsibility into my own hands. How does David get to this point? Is this just a moment in time where he has this kind of heroic, altruistic thought? I would think that as we've been learning over and over and over again, especially leading up to the story last week, and I know that's a little unfair because if you weren't here last week, you're going to have to go back and study it. Listen to Mark's sermon. It was really great. Nabal is this fool, and you know what David does? David is the one that gets to go, oh, this dog, he deserves to die. Let's take the 300 people and go find the one and kill him. And then a woman steps up and acts as Christ and intercedes on behalf of her husband and tells David to calm down. All his life leading up to this point, David has been learning a few things about God's providence. The first is that God's providence is good even when we're suffering, even when it seems to take forever. Even when it doesn't seem like it's going to come to fruition. Even when you almost have forgotten about the promises of God. But that's the second one. Then not only is the providence good, but David has learned to trust in it. Completely. And then what we really see here in this chapter, but you need to understand God's providence being good. And you need to understand to trust in it. Before the third one, the one that really hits home in this chapter, and it's that David has learned to obey through God's providence. Oh, how often I am going through a hard time in life, and I don't know how long it has been lasting, but anything that I can do to get out of it. God, sure, this is from you. I get it. And God, I'm sure this is leading to a good cause, but I'm going to use all of my skill to get out of this. Even if it means in ways that are disobedient. But we see what David does here is actually the opposite. David obeys, even in a moment when he just does not understand what's going on. And we'll get to his not understanding in a second. But what is so beautiful about the grace of God is that as God's providence might be really hard because of the Saul that is after David and the Saul in your life, what God is so good to do is to always leave some kind of breadcrumb, some kind of a reminder, some kind of something that goes, I'm in the middle of this, and I got you. I'm the one fighting this battle for you. I have you. I am your refuge. I'm your safe place, even when it doesn't feel safe. 26:12 says, so David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw or knew it, nor did they awake. Why? Because they were super deep sleepers? No, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God had David. This makes me think that actually maybe they weren't very quiet when they walked through the camp. They probably kicked a couple guys' heads without even thinking about it. I picture now this idea of them as we were talking this week. They're hopscotching through these guys. They're probably having fun seeing how many guys they can leap over. They're not waking up. At some point, David goes, what's going on? Nobody's even moving. The Lord God is the one that protects. He is the one that not only brings us through his providence into these situations, a lot of times where we don't want to be, but then he's the one that has us there and is guarding and protecting and fighting for us. So my question this morning is, do you trust God enough to deal with your Saul in your life? Do you trust God enough to deal with your Saul in his way, in his timing, on his terms? And then are you able to identify, and I think we need this, are you able to identify God's providence? It might not be all the time, every single moment, but are you able to pick out moments where you go, there was God, there's God, there's God. And he is the one that is protecting me and helping me through this. That leads us to the last part, verses 13 through 25. And here, as we set the context and we see this conversation between David and his right-hand man, Abishai, this then brings us to the confrontation. The confrontation goes like this in verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. David was a smart man. He knew to get some space before he woke these guys up. And then David called out to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord. The Lord's anointed, and now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, is this my voice? It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. you will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. David gets a safe distance, wakes up Abner, and honestly starts jabbing him a little bit. Abner, you're the right-hand man of Saul. You should be protecting him, and you slept like a baby as I danced around your head. I could have taken his life. And so he prods him a little bit. After waking up Abner, the army, you can see all groggy, probably rubbing their eyes, trying to figure out what is going on. A call to arms, probably figuring out if they need to draw their spears and their swords and defend in some way. And Saul, the same thing. He is waking up and finally understands. I'm sure he hears that voice and he knows in an instant that it's David. And he goes, "Seriously, again? Why does this keep happening? You wonder why he just keeps doing this." David wants to confront Saul here and just plead with him, I think. I think what really is going on here is, do you ever have one of those conversations with somebody where you're asking question after question and what you're really doing is trying to figure things out in your own head? I think that's what's going on here. He doesn't need to hear Saul's answers because they're always the same and they're worthless. They don't mean anything. He's always lying. And so David really is kind of, in a sense, as he pleads with Saul, he's pleading with God, going, "Why? What is going on here?" And a little bit of a spoiler alert here. This is actually the last conversation that these two men will have with each other on the earth. And this is the way it goes down. David desperately wants to understand why Saul wants him dead. You can hear him saying, "You're the anointed king over God's nation. Imagine the things you should be doing instead of chasing me down in the wilderness. Imagine the name you could have been making for yourself as king of Israel. Instead, you come after me like a flea. Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you spending all of your time doing this? If nothing else, at least live in the opulence of Jerusalem. At least hang out in the throne room. Spend time there. What are you doing coming after me?" David pleads that he's an innocent man. "I haven't done anything against you." So much so, and this is sin. I'll tell you what, this is a little bit of a bunny trail, but this is sin in our lives. Could you imagine the power, the majesty, the army that Israel could have been if Saul would have been able to identify David and use David as his right-hand man? If Saul knew who he was in God and then brought David along, they would have been unstoppable. Oh my goodness. The Philistines probably wouldn't even have been a thing. But instead, because of the pride and the selfishness, Saul can't stand David. And so instead of using him as an ally, he goes after him all this time. And again, David just does not comprehend any of this. This is all a complete waste. You've wasted your kingship. You have wasted my best years. I'm supposed to be king and I can't be. Oh, the ideas and the vision I have to create for Israel. I can't do any of it because I'm not king. Instead, we're out here in the wilderness. What good is being accomplished? And then in verse 19, we see he gets to sort of the crux of the situation. And he goes like this, and we love this question. Is God the one doing this to me, or is this you? Is this evil men, or is this God? Now, we could really spend hours on this verse dissecting it. So I'm going to, please forgive me, I'm going to kind of just skim across it. But I want you to understand this, that what is so beautiful about this verse, the way David just cries out in his heart, because you and I do this all the time. We go after our Saul as if Saul, our Saul, in a sense, is the enemy. And we usually draw one of two conclusions. Either we despise that thing, that situation, that person, whatever is in our life that means to draw us closer to God. We actually become hard-hearted towards it and learn to hate it. Or we get bitter to God. We go, "God, love? Seriously? This is the way you define love? I don't buy this anymore. I'm not walking your path anymore. Nope, sorry. This is ridiculous. You know what the reality of this is? This was God's providence. In other words, God's plan that Saul chased after him all these years. And it was evil men. God used evil men to do it. They're both responsible. I don't know how. I don't want to explain any more than that. But they're both responsible. And you see, David gets to the end of it again and goes, what am I supposed to do? Probably tell you this, if you have not gotten to the point where David is with your Saul, then there may be a situation where God still has something waiting for you coming into your life. For those of you that understand David's heartache, you're dealing with a real Saul. You get it. You know what it's like. And I can't make light of it because all you truly want is for it to be gone. You really do. And that's not totally wrong. That's what David wants. David at the end goes, God is the one who will save me from this tribulation. I don't want this tribulation to last forever. We got to get beyond it at some point. But one of the things that we would do well is if we are in the middle of it, or to learn very clearly before it hits you, before your Saul actually comes and starts attacking you, is that yes, it will probably be sinful evil that comes after you in some form, shape, fashion, but it will be controlled by the Almighty God. He isn't just allowing it. He is the one that is orchestrating it for your good because he loves you. And in his providence, he will protect and guide you through it, like he is doing here with David. And so David knows this. He doesn't understand the big situation, but you know what he gets in the moment? In the moment is, I did not take your life because that would have been disobedient. The one thing I do know is that walking through this, I need to be obedient. Why? Well, he points it out in verse 23. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And he understands that that's what he wants to be. He wants to have a heart after God's, which is righteousness and faithfulness. And so if he doesn't understand anything, he at least knows he must be obedient. Remember, God is not as nearly interested in position of rank, of getting you to the position, but in disposition of heart. In the middle of your Saul, are you learning that obedience is sweet? And it's sweet because the one that you're obeying is sweet. And then this is the way David puts all this together. Notice, it's not your life was precious in my sight, so may my life be precious in your sight, Saul. But the way that he concludes his sort of logical trail here is by not focusing on Saul, the trial, the tribulation. He understands that as the means. What he cares about is that his life is precious in the sight of God's. That's what he cares about. He understands that this trial has no power over him, that God hasn't given it, and that it is nothing more than just means. That's it. Just means to an end. David confronts Saul, who is the means used to make him a man of God. And I wonder, probably not in this moment, but I wonder if there's some time in the palace when he's king, maybe if there's some time up in Ziklag, where he literally bows and he, in his prayer, he begins to start thanking God for Saul. Could you imagine being in a position where you could do that? Why? Not because God rescued him from Saul per se, but because David understands that the Saul in his life is meant to bring him closer to the God that he loves. And this has been something that he has been learning over and over and over and over again. And every time he learns it, it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. where ultimately what we have is we have a man after God's own heart. I bring this up all the time, but how much I would have loved to been, well, I could go down a couple different paths here, but a professional something or other. But you know what I never really wanted to do is to spend every day consumed in that one thing. Disciplined to learn it over and over. You see, what God does graciously with you and with me is that he makes us do that. He makes us professionals in suffering in some way. Why? Because he understands that the greatest thing that we could possibly have is him. And the best way to learn it is through the suffering and through the pain. And I know this might not be the most theological way to say it, but if it was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for his followers. I think there really is something to be said for the analogy that we use over and over again, which is the idea of a diamond, right? The pressure, the suffering that worthless thing goes through for a long period of time in order to become something that is priceless. The path to become a man or a woman of God is not easy. The scriptures are clear that no matter how hard it gets, it is all worth it. And we're getting to the end here where David will soon be glorified and lifted up as king. And we have this hope too. What is the means God is graciously using in your life? What is it? Who or what is your Saul? And like David, I think we must learn to give it over to him completely. We must trust him with it. We must learn obedience through it. And then ultimately, this means, this Saul that God has put in our lives should drive us to where we can recite probably all kinds of psalms. But the ones that stuck out to me the most this week was Psalm 62. This confident assurance which leads to Christ and Christ alone, where David, after all of this suffering and these years of tribulation, he cries out with a confidence assurance, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. For God alone, O my soul, waits in silence. For my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." And then he exhorts by saying, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Let's pray.